men, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father and his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. And you do many things such as that. So just to set this up, what we're seeing here is the word of man versus the word of God, and which should we obey? The word of man versus the word of God. Which should we obey? Which did Jesus obey? Just a little background here. Mark doesn't explain this. This is Jewish, but the Holy Spirit certainly put it here as a clue. Back up a verse into chapter 6. Verse 56, whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. So here you have this reference again to the fringe of the cloak. What is this fringe of the cloak? We read in Deuteronomy that the whole idea behind God commanding them to weave these fringes into their cloaks was as a reminder for what? A reminder to the Jewish people to obey my commandments. Now, what did that translate into over the eons? Well, it became something that displayed my authority, my position in Israel, a very prideful thing. And ironically, offending God because they weren't obeying the commandments. They were showing off their position and who they were. And yet Jesus, I mean, this is such a hint, Jesus perfectly obeyed the commandments. And there was power in that to the point where even his fringe was touched. There was healing power in that. Jesus, in contrast to the hypocrites. See, this is the way of man. This is the way of religion. This is being displayed for us so graphically here. Men's words, men's doctrines, men's leading is religion. And what effect does that have on meeting our most essential need? None. Doesn't change the heart. It does change the outward appearance to a degree which amounts to nothing. It has no value. On the other hand, Jesus had power to touch and heal and actually change things. And he goes on to talk about that. How important is God's word compared to man's word? Well, Psalm 138:2, make a note of that. Looking at that second half of that verse, David proclaims, you have magnified your word above all your name. See, God's word is very different from man's word, isn't it? I mean, we say things all the time that we can't follow through on. We don't mean. We change it. We make promises we don't follow through on. Some of us are worse or better than others, but we all fail and come short on that. Imagine, try to wrap your head around the fact that God never does that. Ever. Never does he go back on a promise. Never does he not mean what he says. He's magnified his word above or along with all of his name. They're inseparable. It means that much to him. Now we see in another passage here, in Matthew, a parallel passage in chapter 15, where the disciples actually come to Jesus and say, hey, the Pharisees were offended by what you said. They were offended by what you said to them. Now, how ironic is that? How ironic is it that the disciples are concerned about the Pharisees, the religious leaders, being offended? But who's really been offended? Well, God has been offended. They have offended God, and God, the Son, is telling them about the offense. Well, let's look at the offense, picking up in verse 8. three phases here that happens. First, they neglect the commandment of God. This is what we do as religious people. We neglect the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. So we neglect it. The next step is we set aside the commandment of God in order to keep the tradition. And finally, in verse 13, this invalidates the word of God by our tradition. Now, not all tradition is bad. There are some traditions that are good. 1 Corinthians 11:2, for example, Paul says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Right? 1 Thessalonians 3:6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." So good traditions, of course, don't push aside the word of God, don't neglect the word of God, and don't invalidate the word of God. Good traditions uphold the word of God. They uphold the word of God. So, here's the bottom line. Let's just cut right to it. Who are we to listen to? Who are we to follow? Listen to and follow Jesus. Place your faith in Him. That's the message here. Not self, not men, not religious guides, not endless how-to books, but in the Word, the Logos, the Son of God. Amen? We want to put our confidence, we want to put our faith in Him. What Israel had done, we studied the captivity, post-captivity. They came out. They fully recognized through Ezra and Nehemiah that the problem had been disobedience to the Word of God, and they decided never, never, never to do that again. And over the ensuing several hundred years in this intertestament period, a wall was made around the law so we wouldn't get near disobedience to the law. The wall became more important than the law itself. And this became the traditions of men to the point where they set the law aside and didn't allow anybody to come face to face with the commandments of God. So then Jesus moves on to the real issue. In verse 14, after he called the crowd to him again, he begins saying to them, "Listen to me." He turns to the crowd and says, "Hey, hey, listen to me." You know, enough said. Enough said. All of you, and understand. Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated?" In parentheses, thus he declared all foods clean. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, and all, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So what? Let me summarize this. I mean, there's a lot here, right? There's a lot that could be said about this, a lot that we could study on this. But here's the bottom line. The heart of all our issues is what issues from the heart. The heart of all our issues is what issues from the heart. It's not a matter of changing what is coming out of your heart. This isn't what Jesus is driving at. You guys need to control what's coming out of the heart. He's saying your source of what's coming out of you that is defiled, which is unusable. It's made common. It's no longer sanctified. God can't use you. Is because of a bad heart. So it's not a matter of what's changing. It's not a matter of changing what's coming out of your heart, external. That is religion. That is the focus of false doctrine. Here's a quote I found. Practically every false doctrine comes from getting things out of order. Now listen to this. God's divine order is salvation, then change. Not change, then salvation. Amen. First, we need a new heart. I mean, if this isn't the message of Scripture, if this isn't all through the Bible, is we have a defective heart we inherited from Adam. And there's only one physician who can change that heart. And we need a new creation, a new heart that only Jesus can do. It is a matter of having your heart change, of being a new creation. So what's Mark's point? What is the Holy Spirit's message here? The collective message of the Bible, I believe both the Old and the New Testament, is there's only one person with the power, the position, the authority, and desire to accomplish this, to heal you and me. The point is to come to Him, to come to Jesus. Now, Mark is going to give us two illustrations of coming to Jesus, all right, who has the authority and the power and the desire to heal. This first one is the Syrophoenician woman. Let's read this, verse 24. In fact, we'll just read both of them together. And kids, this is where we get some really neat stories about Jesus healing. Jesus got up and went away from there. Remember that he was on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. So he got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre, about 50 miles northwest. Through some mountains, a long ways to go. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon, another 25 miles north, to the Sea of Galilee, and then all the way back around to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So this whole thing is around 150 miles. Within the region of Decapolis, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be open." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." So two stories, somewhat similar. They're both Gentiles. He's in all Gentile regions. Both of them come to Jesus. There was a movie a few years ago where you kept hearing, "Who are you going to call? Who are you going to call? And where are you going to go? You're going to go to the Gentile idols for this little girl that's captive to this demon? Are you going to take this deaf person who probably has never heard from birth to the Jewish synagogue and have them do their thing?" I mean, none of it works. None of it. Back in chapter 3, we saw massive crowds coming down to Galilee, being healed by Jesus. And of that group were people from Tyre and Sidon. Likely this woman had heard about him. He was casting out demons. She had great hope. And Jesus says in Matthew that she had great faith. And he did it. He healed her daughter with a word, without really even saying anything. And he healed this blind man with this beautiful series of Jesus to the, or this deaf man with this beautiful series of sign language, really. Touching him, looking up to heaven, sign. He heals him. No one else can do that. Jesus has the authority and the power to do that, to heal. I was talking to Bill Pratt here a week ago. And Bill was making the observation, and I'll borrow it from him because it's just so good, that Jesus only marveled at two things. He only proclaims that he marveled at two things. One was the faith of people who had so little revelation. So little revelation. This woman and the Roman centurion. He marveled. The other was he marveled at the lack of faith at those who had so much revelation. The Jews and his own disciples. And so the application is, what does he marvel at with me and with you in terms of our faith? So God's word, he's magnified above all his name. This word of God is the power of creation. He spoke the world into being, didn't he? His word brought everything that you see into being. We find out in John 1 that that word is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And his act of speaking, he says in Matthew chapter 6, that these words of mine are spirit and they are life. His words. In the Transfiguration, the Father from heaven said, "This is my Son," in the presence of Moses, all of the law, and Elijah, all of the prophets. And he says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." We need new hearts. We need regenerate hearts. That's what coming to Christ and receiving him is all about. We come to him for healing because we recognize that out of my heart comes all of these things listed here. And that's the work that he does. And following that, good things can come out as we abide in Jesus Christ. The ability to obey him, the desire to obey him. So what does a regenerate heart look like? What does an unregenerate heart look like? Well, we see it in this story. An unregenerate heart doesn't want to obey God. I mean, isn't it obvious? It comes from the father of the unregenerate heart, Satan himself, who said, "I will have no one above me. I will be lifted up, and I will be like the Most High." This is what lured Eve and Adam into the fall. This is where we got our unregenerate heart, was a desire to not have anyone over us. That's what an unregenerate heart looks like. That's what my unregenerate heart looked like. A regenerate heart loves the commandment of God. It understands that his commandments are good and right and pure. I was talking to Danny Easley last week about this whole concept. And she says, well, any parent gets this. You know, what's the desire of a parent? Isn't it an obedient child that understands that your commandments to that child, your instructions to that child are for the good, for out of your love for them? And what kind of a heart do you desire for that child? Well, we don't have that heart until God, we're enemies, we're separate, until God cleanses our heart. And that only happens through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's only the power of Jesus' blood that can cleanse a heart that's impure and defiled, and only defiled things can come out of it. And that's the work that Jesus does. And so when we look at the heart of God, what's more important to God than his own heart? And what is his heart other than that which he desires, that which he values most? And what does David mean when he says he's a man after God's own heart? If it isn't, I want your values. I want to want what you want. I want to follow your ways. I want to know you. That's a heart where David exclaims, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Return unto me the joy of thy salvation. Amen. And so what is the heart of God? And that's really what I want to get at this morning. What is the heart of God? Well, if not the gospel that cost Jesus everything, being taken to the nations, what is more paramount to the heart of God than that? Now, Nathan was here last week and did a magnificent message, didn't he? This reality of being the church incarnate rather than an attractional church trying to get everybody to come here. Well, here's the reality of that. The vast majority of the lost out there can't come here. They'll never come here. They don't have the means or the ability to ever make it here, no matter how wonderful our building is or how great our programs are or how good the teaching is. They will never come here. I mean, that's true locally as well as internationally, worldwide. It has to be taken to them. It has to be taken to them. Today, just to share a couple of things that that came my way. Today is the 31st anniversary of Keith Green's homegoing. You know, the plane crash that took his life. Keith Green, the evangelical musician that some of us grew up with in the 70s and were challenged by. And his wife has opened up a page where you can go and write a little something. How did Keith touch your life? You know, I mean, she's still just is involved with who Keith was and what he shared. And as I was reading some of those, I was overwhelmed by how many of them talked about 30 years ago, Keith writing an article on why you should go on the mission field. Keith Green, I didn't even know he did that. In fact, it was the last article he wrote before his death. And so I had to go check out this article. So I just wanted to share one paragraph from a lengthy article that I would challenge you all to read. Just Google Keith Green, why you should go on the mission field. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How shall they hear without a preacher? Now, this was written in 1980, right around then, 81. Right now, worldwide, there are only 85,000 workers on the mission field, working mainly among those who have heard the gospel before. This figure includes missionaries from all over the world and every nationality. Now, I looked it up today, and currently, in terms of pioneer missions where the gospel's never been before, there are estimated 10,200 workers worldwide. When you compare this number with the amount of Americans selling Avon or Amway products, it is staggering. Just in America alone, there are 435,000 Avon salespeople with 1,280,000 worldwide. I looked it up. Now it's 6.4 million Avon sales representatives. And over 750,000 Amway products distributors with over 1 million worldwide. I looked it up. It's now over 3 million worldwide. Do you realize, Keith says, that these two companies combined have 14 times more representatives in the United States alone than the Church of Jesus Christ has in the whole world outside of America? And what about the Christian representatives we do have in the world? Only 9% of the world's population speaks English, and yet 94% of all ordained preachers in the whole world minister to the 9% who speak English. Did you catch that? And 96% of all Christian finances are spent in the United States. 96% of all Christian finances are spent in the United States on 6% of the world's population. Only 4% of all Christian money is spent on missionary efforts to reach the other 94% of the world's population. There are over 1 million full-time Christian workers in the United States, while one half of the world's population, three major groups, Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist, 2,200,000 people have only 2,417 full-time Christian workers. 2,417. This is 1980. These numbers haven't improved. As you can see by these figures, something is definitely wrong. While we in America have approximately one worker for every 230 people, those who have never heard the gospel even once have one worker for every 450,000 souls. So currently, I looked this up, according to the Center for World Missions, today there are 8,000 unreached people groups. That means they have no access to the gospel. They've never heard anything about Jesus. 8,000. There are 1,000 evangelical Christian congregations for each unreached group. That's how many churches like us there are out there. There are 1,000 of us for each of the 8,000 unreached groups. Now, here's the final thing. I'm sorry for statistics, but they do paint a picture. These 1,000 congregations are spending on average $230,000 for each person they baptize. This is current. We, the 1,000 churches per eight, you know, I mean, there's millions of us, right? Are on average spending $230,000 per baptism when you look at all of our expenditures. So what's the point? Well, I bring this up, and I'm compelled to do so because I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is renewing our hearts in this tragically neglected work. Not at all saying that we need to turn away from local ministry. It's just that I believe this is the direction that we're being led by the Spirit to get back into the focus of taking the gospel to the nations. And so here's the message, everyone. Is everyone here at CBF, and we've got a lot of people that aren't here today, and I pray they'll hear this. Everyone here can be engaged in this work and praying for it and learning about these groups and what we are doing here and can do, led by the Spirit and powered by Christ, to bring the gospel to these groups. And there's some neat things, exciting things happening. Every one of us can do that. Most all of us can financially give toward that end. And most all of us are. Some of you can do what we did recently and take a short-term trip and go see it for yourself, because there's nothing like that. There's nothing better if you can, isn't that right, Adam, David, than to go over there, because you just don't get it like when you go and you see and you meet and you realize the need and you see how much there is to do. Some of you can do that. And there's a few of you that will make the decision to go. And what's the point? The church, collectively, all of us together, must encourage and support and come behind that effort in every way that we can. We've missed many opportunities here over the years that we shouldn't have. God, forgive us for that. But this is the direction I believe the Lord is taking us. So where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So let's take a look at our heart real quick here before we finish. Walter, could you bring up my last slide here? And I apologize, you might not be able to see this real well. But just looking over the last year is a snapshot. What we're doing here with our finances, stewarding our finances at CBF. And the only reason I put this up here is to just, I want us to see together the direction I believe the Spirit is leading us. Because there's no one person that's just jumping up and making this happen. We are being led along this path. Praise God for that. It's so cool to see that Jesus Christ the head, through his Holy Spirit, is leading his body, you. There's just nothing better than that. So here's in a nutshell, let me just explain this briefly. Of all the money that comes into CBF that we steward and we're responsible for, about 70% of it is designated missions. It can't be spent on anything else without embezzling it. And most of that is Friends of the Reef. I mean, hallelujah for that. Not all of it, but most of it. So 70% of all the money that comes in here is already earmarked for specific mission work. Most of it overseas. Again, not all of it. So of the remaining 30%, that we have discretion over, how are we doing with that? Where is our heart? So the first big green block on the left top there, 37%, is what it costs us to be in this facility. I mean, we're spending that chunk just to pay the rent and to be able to meet. Now, the next, the light blue in the upper right, that's 33% of that discretionary money. A third of it additionally goes to missions that we support. And praise God for that. I'm thrilled by that. Another 33% of our discretionary funds goes right towards missions. 20% is still going to this property on the Key Peninsula, the loan that we have on that property. 20%. Overnight, that could be added to taking the gospel to the nations. Pray for that, would you? And then the 7% is just business and operating expenses. And then the one that we don't want to be proud of but rejoice in, that little 2% pie there, that's what we're spending additionally on local ministry. For food and hospitality and some of our materials for worship and that type of thing. 2%. Now, I just show this to show a direction. Are you seeing that? Right? We don't want to turn our backs on one another. We don't want to turn our backs on leading our neighbors to Jesus Christ and sharing the gospel locally and living the gospel locally. But we're not just going to focus on that and that alone. We want to take the gospel to the nations. And it has been tragically neglected. This is doable. This is doable. We have an opportunity to finish the race. To finish the race. And to put the pieces out there. If we have young people here that have some time ahead of them to study and learn language and a heart to serve the Lord full time, let's encourage them. You know, hey, you know, we don't have a John MacArthur here speaking, a Chuck Swindoll, a Stanley. You know, we don't have any of these great. We have so much, though. We have men and women in this church that have studied the Word of God for decades and are more than able to share and to teach. More than able. We're so rich in our country, aren't we, Joey? Aren't we? We have every study resource available at a click of a mouse, at our fingertips, in our language, in several versions and translations, commentaries, study tools, resources. There's so many places that have nothing. They would be thrilled to have a Dirk Wallstead come and speak the way he spoke to us. Devin, Nathan, Sierlin, are you kidding me? It would blow them away to have that depth of teaching and training. We have so much we must share. We must share. So I want to take a few minutes here, get together with a few people around you. I want to pray for the nations. Would you do that together as the body here? Pray about this for us. Pray for Morocco, for Willie over there. Gretchen's home. Gretchen got to come home. Pray for them over there and for the believers over there. The bomb girls, Jim's going to come up and share here to close us off, and he's going to close us in prayer, share a testimony from Morocco. So pray for Morocco, but also pray for Papua New Guinea. Pray for Niger with the Lassiters, for Katie, for the Myers. Pray for those that you know that are serving, that want to take Christ outside of here, to be incarnational. Pray for us. Pray for each of us that we live this wherever God takes us, wherever he puts us. But for those few that will go, oh, let's embrace that. Let's get behind that in every way we can. So huddle up, and I'll close after a few minutes. Just get together with a few people and pray for the nations. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to bring workers. We just go ahead and invite the band to come back up as we close here in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just lift up to you our hearts in which only you can create your desire, that only you can cleanse with your blood, and only you can put in us a right spirit, and only you can cause us to fully be restored and to celebrate the joy of salvation. Lord, this is your word that you proclaim, that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bring workers. The fields are white unto harvest. 8,000 left. 8,000 places to go. Lord, we would pray that you would send us, that you would raise up hearts mighty with your spirit, mighty with your faith, to serve you in this way, that we as a body would support that, that we would pray for that, that we would focus on that and look to that. To your glory, Lord Jesus, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.